Pastor Jeff Escott is in chapter 4 of Ephesians talking about the five characteristics of walking in unity.
Well, thank you, Dick, and thank you, Ken and Lizzie. And that last hymn, when we get into the sermon, it fits it just like a hand in a glove. It's perfect. So good choice. Way to go. Last time I was here to bring a message to the people of God and to preach from the pulpit was about 3 months ago, almost exactly 3 months ago. And to remind you of what that day was like, that was the day of all the lightning and thunder that we had, and then half the state of California burned down. So we're hoping that those two events were not related to together at all. And we're hoping that today's sermon does not have any connection to anything else similar to that in our current times. But 3 months ago, when we opened the Word of God together, we were looking at Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 and 2. And we were looking at walking the worthy walk, walking worthy of our calling, and how to walk like a believer, basically. And that we saw was based on the in the book of Ephesians, the first three chapters, all the doctrine and theology that we find there. And then picking up in chapter 4 in verse 1, it pivots from doctrine and theology to application in the second half of the book of Ephesians. And that verse in chapter 4, verse 1 reads, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." And everything pivots on that word, therefore, and then it becomes application after that. So we learned how to walk in a worthy manner 3 months ago. So today and next week, as I'm preaching 2 weeks in a row, we're going to take this and dig a little bit deeper. So now that we're walking in a worthy manner, where are we to walk? What are we supposed to do with this walk? So the next 2 weeks, we're going to dig a little deeper into this chapter, and we're going to look at how we are to walk in unity, how the Christians are to walk in unity. And so before we get into that, then, let's go ahead and open our time with a quick word of prayer. Our Heavenly Father, again, we delight to be in your presence this morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to dig into your word this day and pray, Lord, that you would be with me and with all those in the pews this morning, Lord, that we would examine your word together, Lord, and that you would be magnified and lifted in our sight, Lord, that you would be on high, Father. And we pray that you would give me the words to speak, Lord, and that word would be applied by your spirit to eager hearts, Lord. And we pray wherever your word goes out this day, that you would have it do as you desire, Father, to build up saints, Lord, and to bring sinners to Christ. Thank you for this time now in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning, we're going to look at Ephesians chapter 4 again, if you'd like to turn there. Ephesians chapter 4, and our passage is going to be verses 1 through 6 to put us in the context of things. We're not going to look at all of that today, but Ephesians 4, verses 1 through 6. And there we read in the Word of God, "I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all." So this breaks down nicely into two sections, which will be what we do this week and next week. Verses 2 and 3 speak of five characteristics of the believer that are necessary for walking in unity. And verses 4, 5, and 6 speak of seven ones that we'll look at next week, that based on the Trinity, our unity is derived from their unity. So we'll look at that next week. But today we're going to look at verses 2 and 3, and that's the five characteristics of the believer that aid them in their walking in unity. And our outline is very simple. I'm going to spend a few minutes as an introduction looking at the importance of unity. Then our first point, we'll be looking at the three qualities necessary to walk in unity. Our second point will be the two means of walking in unity. And then, time permitting, we will have a little look at some application and some takeaways from the sermon. So starting with verses 2 and 3, Paul mentions five inward graces, or five attitudes or characteristics that God desires to see in the lives of believers. The first three of these are qualities that are necessary for walking in unity, the qualities or spiritual fruits that are necessary for walking in unity. The remaining two of these are actually how these graces are to be applied, their means to be employed to preserve that unity. These are progressive. They build one upon another. We start with the foundation and they start building up. And as we build up, eventually we get to a point where we will see that brings in unity. And before we go too much further, I'm going to divert from my notes for a second and say, we are really, really blessed at Gateway. We have been in a season of unity where there's love and there's unity and there's just fellowship. And it's been a wonderful season we've had for a while. COVID's kind of gotten in there and kind of pushed us apart, but hasn't separated us in our love for one another. So we're in a real wonderful season. So don't take this as an exhortation, you're not doing right. We're doing wonderful, but we can always be cautious to make sure that we maintain that unity. So we're in a wonderful season. We'll touch on that maybe a little bit more in our conclusion. But God has his primary direction for his church is that we be one. Jesus tells his disciples to love one another, and then the world will know that they are Christ's and that they are one in Christ. John 13, verses 34 and 35 reads, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Jesus says to love one another. He's talking to his immediate disciples at that point, but it can be applied beyond that. But he's telling his disciples to love one another, and a result of their loving oneness, they will be seen by the world, and they will know that they are Christ's disciples. And we have that same admonition. If we love one another, we'll be recognized as disciples of Christ. And if they have that kind of love, the world would recognize that they have a supernatural origin. This isn't a normal group of people, but there's something extraordinary about them. There's something heavenly about them. The whole idea of loving unity in the church is that the church is able then to manifest its supernatural or heavenly origins. Jesus also prayed this for his people in John 17, verses 20 through 23, where he says, "My prayer is not for them alone," his immediate disciples, "I pray also for those who will believe in me through their message," that's us, "that all of them may be one, Father, just as you are in me and I am in you. May they also be in us so that the world may believe that you have sent me. I have given them the glory that you have given me, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. Then the world will know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me." So what Jesus is saying here is that the unity of the church will display or manifest the supernatural or heavenly character of the leader of the church. Really what he's saying, if you think about it, is that the unity of the church testifies of Christ's deity. So what's important about this, and how does unity do this? How does unity testify of our Heavenly Father and our Savior? Humanity is divided. Humanity is fractured, and so are all of human institutions. There's no unity, there's no peace, there's animosity, there's factions, and it's always been this way since the fall. The first two siblings, one of them killed the other. So it goes all the way back to the beginning. And if you look at our society today, particularly with the results of elections and social unrest and things of that nature, our society is terribly divided. There's all kinds of polarization. They divvy us up in all kinds of ways. We've got divisions by race. We've got divisions by gender. We've got divisions by political affiliation. We're divvied up, and society is disjointed, and as a result, we see a lack of unity. We see animosity. We see factions throughout our society. Now, if the same can be said of the church, when the people of the world look at us, we're going to be regarded as just another human institution. But if in the midst of all of this disunity and this lack of peace and this lack of love, there's a community of people who truly love one another, who are truly, totally one, who are absolutely united together, The world has to recognize that that's not a human institution, that that's not normal from their perspective. Human institutions don't have this kind of love and unity. And they're going to say, this is different. It must be of a supernatural source. And Jesus says, then they will know that God sent me. That's the point. It's the unity of the church that gives the world a reason to believe that the church is a supernatural organism whose head is God. There's a second reason that the Lord wants unity in the church. Not only the fact that we are united, and that points to our God as the head of this supernatural organism, but when the church is united, when the church is one, then we can truly manifest Christ. The church is the body of Christ, and we know that from a variety of scriptures. In 1 Corinthians 12, we know that we are all members of this body. Some of us are eyes, some of us are ears, some of us are fingers, some are toes, some are elbows, and whatever you want. But we're all members of that same body. We're all members of the body of Christ. And when the whole body is functioning together, when the members are all doing their part, then we present a unified Christ to the world around us. But that's only when we're all functioning in the right way, and when we're ministering to one another, when each member is doing its part, that the body may be seen as one. And Christ is properly manifested to the world around us. When there's discord and disharmony in the body, when there's factions, or when there's non-functioning members or a low level of commitment or participation, then we start seeing the body to become spastic and crippled and unable to perform the functions that the body is intended to perform. When that happens, then the image of Christ that we portray is hindered. And we're going to take a little bit more of a look at that next week as we get into the chapter or the verses to come. But how then do we get unity in the church? How do believers make this happen? Well, this is a trick question because we don't make unity in the church. And we'll see that when we get into our second point this morning. But Paul tells us, on the other hand, what we can do in verses 2 and 3. As he lists these five characteristics, these five graces or fruits of the Spirit, and that as we walk in them in a worthy fashion and exhibit them to the world around us, each flowing in turn one from another, the result is unity and Christ is glorified. So then our first point this morning, we're going to look at the three qualities that are necessary or foundational to unity. The three qualities that are necessary or foundational to unity. And the first that we come to is lowliness. Lowliness, that's total humility. So our verse in chapter 4, verse 1 and into verse 2, I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to walk worthy of the calling with which you were called, with all lowliness, gentleness, and with longsuffering. We start with humility. Remember, these are progressive. Each one builds upon another. So as we start off with humility, humility is foundational. It's the foundation on which these other graces build that lift us up to a point where we can see unity in our midst. And Jesus exemplified that lowliness for us. Remember the last time we were together and we looked at this passage, we were talking about how we are called to walk like Christ. And how did Jesus walk? What did Jesus say about himself? He says, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am, what? Gentle and lowly at heart. And that's from Matthew 11, 29. And that's the same in our passage, that we are to have that lowly and gentle walk with all lowliness. That's total humility. James says this as well in James chapter 4 and verse 10. He uses the same word when he says, humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he will lift you up. When we consider ourselves to always be in the sight of God, when we consider that we're always in the presence of the Creator of heavens and earth, the triune God, that's a humbling experience. And we consider that we're always in that position, that should impress upon us a humble posture in our daily lives. But that's just the beginning. Humility is a lowliness of mind that is the opposite of being conceited or of being selfishly ambitious or self-serving. We actually talked about this in the Sunday school class a few weeks ago when Mike was teaching. He's been going through Galatians, and we finished chapter 5, and at that point the passage said, let us not become conceited, provoking one another, or envying one another. So these are the opposite of humility. This is what happens when you don't have humility. And as another aside, the Sunday School Hour, for those that don't make it often, it's a wonderful time to be here. It's not a monologue, it's a conversation, and we get to slice and dice the Word of God and talk through it, and everyone has an opportunity to participate, and the Word of God is just blessed to everybody that's present. So I'd encourage folks, if you have the opportunity to be here at 9:30 for a Sunday School Hour, you won't be disappointed. It's a good time. So anyway, where were we here? I keep digressing. So Scripture is full of exhortations for the believer to live in humility, and obviously with good reason, based on what we just heard about being conceited, provoking one another and whatnot. And to rattle off just a few verses that we're familiar with, Romans 12:16, be of the same mind toward one another, do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Philippians 2:3, probably the premier verse on this. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but with lowliness of mind let each esteem others better than himself. And that's direct antithesis to that verse that we saw in Galatians. And 1 Peter 5:5, likewise you younger people, submit yourselves to your elders. Yes, all of you be submissive one to another, and be clothed with humility. For God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So do you see the common thread here? You see this word humble or humility permeates through these different verses. Can you see how that grace in the life of the believer would be foundational for living in unity, for living in harmony with one another? Can you be at odds with somebody that is exhibiting true humility? Can you be angry at somebody who esteems you higher than themselves? Can you be frustrated with somebody who sets your interests above their own? There's no cause for offense in these things when we live in humility. There's no provoking. There's no envying. There's only a gracious yielding and a loving unity that comes as a result. So that's foundational. Lowliness is foundational, which moves us on to our second grace, that of gentleness or meekness. Gentleness or meekness. With lowliness as the foundation, we can build on this with gentleness or meekness. So what is gentleness? What's the definition of gentleness? What's a synonym for gentleness? Would we consider that being a milquetoast, being a pacifist, being a pushover? That's a lot of what our society considers when they hear words about people being gentle or being meek, even more in particular. They think that these are negative qualities to have. I might be showing some of my Pennsylvania roots, but if you've ever heard of the phrase meek as a dormouse, consider a little gray mouse hiding in the corner, that's not meek, that's timid. And that's a whole different thing, and we're not called to be timid for sure. But what is gentleness then? In reality, the biblical understanding for the quality of gentleness is power under control. That's strength in full submission to authority. And in our case, that authority is God. If you've ever heard the phrase of gentling a horse, that's taking an untrained animal that's large and very powerful and training it to be useful and training it to be safe around, training it that it might be used for riding or for whatever other purposes that God has designed horses to fulfill. But that's taking a large, strong, potentially dangerous animal and making it safe, making it gentle. That's called gentling a horse. We don't often think of how gentle a kitten is, or consider a butterfly to be gentle. These are very small, demure creatures. But rather, we would consider or talk about perhaps how gentle an African lion is as she's cuddling with her cubs, or how gentle a large dog is with a butterfly perched delicately on its nose, and probably share that all over Facebook, right? But those we consider gentle because that's strength, that's power under control. In our case, that's power that is submitted to God, those things that we recognize as gentle. Paul uses this contrast when he talks to the Corinthians. He says, what do you want? Shall I come to you with a rod or in love and a spirit of gentleness? And again, when he's talking to Timothy regarding the leaders of the church in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 24 and 25, Paul says, and a servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach, patient, in humility, which is meekness, which is actually our word, correcting those who are in opposition, if God perhaps will grant them repentance so that they may know the truth. Paul is telling Timothy that you have the power of the gospel behind you. You have the authority and the strength of Scripture and as a leader in the church, and to use these things as you gently correct those that are in opposition. Because the desire here is that we would bring them to repentance and not drive them from the church. So that's power and strength under control. That's gentleness. Isaiah, speaking for God, says of his servant, the elect one in whom his soul delights, a bruised reed he will not break, and a smoking flax he will not quench. He will bring forth justice and truth. This is gentleness. This is Christ, the wonderful counselor, almighty God, everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, who brings forth justice and truth. There's power, and yet he doesn't break the reed. He doesn't extinguish the flax. There's gentleness. That's power under perfect control. So how is gentleness displayed in the life of the believer? How is it to be built upon humility and contributing to our unity? Gentleness is to mark how we interact with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It would be hard to be gentle with someone without being humble ourselves. If we don't have humility, it would be a challenge to be gentle with others. If we're seeking our own interests and not those of others, at best our attempts at gentleness will be looked at as condescension, and more likely they'd be considered hypocrisy, which it probably really would be. So that humility is foundational, and then on that we have our true gentleness. But gentleness built on humility is how we're to interact with each other, especially when we're exhorting one another, when we're admonishing one another, if we're asking others to be accountable to one another, if we're confessing sin to one another, in those kinds of situations, encouraging one another along in our faith, we need to have that gentleness built on humility. Those examples that Paul gave in talking to Timothy are good for us as well. If we have that power of the gospel as we're coming to our brothers and sisters in Christ, we need to come to them with gentleness and not crush them. The goal is to restore and to encourage, not to crush. Consider if you were confessing sin to a brother and sister you had someone close to and you wanted to have them hold you accountable for things and you're opening up to them, how would you want them to come to you? Would you want them to come to you with a rod, or would you want them to come to you with love and in gentleness? So we want to have our interactions with one another to be gentle, with gentleness. And that brings us then to our third point, or our third grace, long-suffering. Long-suffering, or patience, the other word for that. Lowliness leads to gentleness. Gentleness leads, then, thirdly, to long-suffering. The Greek word for this is makrothumia. If you don't hurt yourself saying it, it's kind of fun to say. Makrothumia. Makrothumia. That means to be not short-tempered. It means that you don't have a short fuse. You don't blow up at things. When you're provoked, you don't lose it. This patience is a state of being able to bear up under provocation. And it has three ideas associated with it. That's patience in negative circumstances, patience with difficult people, and acceptance of God's providence. The word is full of examples of all three of these forms of patience. Abraham exhibited makrothumia in his circumstances, and you read about that in Hebrews 6 and the Hall of Faith 14 and 15. God saying, surely blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply you. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. And you remember the circumstances there, that Abraham had been promised by God that he would have a child, and that out of this son he would become the father of nations. And he's way old, and so is Sarah, and there's no chance, humanly speaking, that this is going to happen. But he was patient and waited on the Lord, and in the Lord's fullness of time, he brought forth a son for Abraham. Of course, did Abraham wait patiently perfectly? Not necessarily, but that's a whole different topic. We're not going to go there. But he did wait patiently, and that was reckoned to him, recognized in the book of Hebrews. other circumstances that cause for being patient. We were talking about that in the Sunday school hour a little bit when Bill was leading us, and the things that that Paul went through. His read through a litany of all the events in Paul's life, and the beatings and scourgings and shipwrecks and all those things, and he was patient through all of that without raising his ire towards those that were perpetrating these things or getting frustrated with God for the challenges that were brought into his life. And so this is another example of that patience in negative circumstances. How about our negative circumstances? What kind of circumstances do we have in our lives that would give us reason to be patient? We don't have any, right? Everything's good. We don't ever get frustrated with stuff. How about COVID? You have all these great things that have happened to us in this last year. We have the COVID thing. We're stuck at home. We're forced to not meet with people. We're having now to eat outside when we do get to go out. We have to live our lives through a fiber optic cable and try to get Zoom meetings going and sit there and watch your WebEx meeting while the wheel of death is spinning on your computer and you can't log in. And that's not frustrating, is it? No, there's no challenges there. But these are frustrations. These are circumstances that give us reason to exercise patience. And then we've got the bigger ticket things. While they're waiting to finish counting ballots again and wondering who's going to actually be the one that ends up in the White House, and whether it's the one of our choosing or one of the one that we're not preferring to have there, we're going to need to be patient. We need to be patient while we wait. We're going to need to be patient with whoever the Lord decides to place in that office, and we'll have opportunity to exercise great amounts of patience with that in the future. And that's what we're supposed to do. But patience is not only an attitude that can endure negative circumstances, but it's the attitude that can take anything that people can dish out. Sometimes the problem isn't our life circumstances, it's the people that we're around. 1 Thessalonians 5:14 says, "Be patient toward all men." A very short, pithy statement. Be patient towards all men. This is the spirit that refuses to retaliate to people. This is meekness applied. It's saying, I don't care what it is you say to me. I don't care what you call me. I don't care what you do to me. I can accept that without bitterness. I can accept that without irritation and without a word of complaining. So that's easy to do, right? No, that's a challenge. There's a lot of irritating people out there, and they can have ways of pushing our buttons and getting our dander up, as it were. But that's why this patience is a fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that we conjure up in ourselves. This is something that the Spirit gives us, the ability to be patient in very difficult circumstances and patient with difficult people. This is the attitude that turns the other cheek. There's a phrase that we use a lot, and you think about it, that means you just got hit, and you're going to let him hit you again. That's not always the first response that we have when we are struck, figuratively or literally. This is the patience that gives away your coat. This is the patience that goes all the way, gives the extra mile when to help someone, and that someone may be even pretty annoying to boot. This is the patience that doesn't hit the send button when you've been contemplating responding or retaliating to somebody that you have a disagreement with on Facebook. So that's the patience that keeps those things in check. The God is the premier example of long-suffering or patience with difficult people, and that would be us, right? 2 Peter 3:9 says, "The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is patient with us. While the world shakes its fist at God, and while we did the same thing before we were sinners, God was showing us great amounts of patience. And after we're saved, we still sin. We still stumble. We still fall, sometimes again and again and again. And God continues to show us patience. He doesn't say, okay, that's enough. That was one too many. I'm done with you, which is what we deserve. But in our stead, we have the righteousness of Christ and the forgiveness that has already been accomplished for us. So God shows us that great patience and continues to forgive us and to restore us. And when necessary, he corrects us and he helps his stubborn and pig-headed children onto maturity in Christ. And really for us, behind both the patience with our circumstances and the patience with people, is the acceptance of God's providence in our lives. And this is another thing that we were talking about in the Sunday school class with Bill. that God's sovereignty over our lives is something that we need to accept, and we need to accept that graciously. Sometimes we resist that a little bit, but when we do, we hopefully turn back and realize where we were in error and ask forgiveness. This is the patience that can say, "Blessed be the name of the Lord," when the Lord takes away. And this is the patience that says, "Not my will, but thine be done," when dark providences fall across our path. This is the patience that is the fruit of the Spirit. It's not something that we can gin up in ourselves, gritting our teeth and enduring the circumstances or the difficult person that we're dealing with. But instead, we're to be glorifying God and loving the person, even in the midst of it. And that's the fruit of the Spirit. That's not something that we can conjure up in ourselves. That's what the Spirit gives us. So that's the pattern. Humility gives birth to meekness. Meekness gives birth to long-suffering. Now, with these graces, these fruits of the Spirit, these tools, we as believers are ready to put them to use. And that leads us to our second point. The second point, the two means to be applied to preserve unity. The two means to be applied to preserve unity. Verses 2 and 3 show us what to do with these graces of lowliness, gentleness, and patience in the maintenance of unity. And in the results we can expect when we do so. Our first point, then, under this heading is verse 2, bearing with one another in love. Bearing with one another in love. This is forbearing love. So now, with all these graces, we're all humble, and we're gentle, and we're long-suffering, and we're living in harmony, and there's no disruption to anything, right? We're just perfect. It's not likely to be the case, because we are still sinners, and we still have indwelling sin, and we still stumble and fall at times. Sometimes we fall flat on our face, because we have that remaining sin. Sometimes we can irritate or offend others, or let others irritate and offend us. When this happens, and it will, then we get to exercise the grace of bearing with one another. Bearing with each other is patience put to practice. It is a believer's patient response to others when they fail to be patient or gentle or humble, or they do or they don't do any number of things that frustrate us or irritate us or even sins against us. This is the first line of defense for the believer when these things occur against them, that they might maintain or protect that unity they have with this brother and sister in Christ. But again, it isn't that grit your teeth and deal with it type of bearing with one another. This is bearing with one another in love. If we have love for one another, we can bear so much more and so much more easily. We can bear with one another from the heart, not just with eye service and not with hypocrisy. Colossians 3:12-14 is a parallel passage with this topic, and there it says, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another," there's our three graces and our first means of this grace, "and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you must also do. But above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of peace." This is agape love. This is that love that is self-sacrificing. This is what we read about in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. This is the love that's patient, the love that's kind, the love that bears all things, the love that endures all things. We are to bear with one another with this selfless kind of love. Love is necessary basically in all of our dealings with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Love really kind of greases the skids of all of our relationships. Love is like a spiritual lubricant, if you will, that greases all those frictions and helps the machine of the body of Christ to keep moving without friction. It eliminates that friction in our relationships. We have faith, hope, and love. And the greatest of these is love, right? It's like a spiritual 3-in-1 oil, except we can label it greatest of these three, love. Lubricating the machinery of the body of Christ is what love does. So we need to have that love for one another, even as we started off with this morning, that Christ calls us to love one another, and that they will be known as his disciples, and that we will be exemplifying the church as the body of Christ. So love is just pertinent to all these things that we're about. It's this kind of fervent love that Peter says that we're to have for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. This is bearing with one another in love. If we can be patient with those that spitefully use us that are outside of the church, how much more should we be bearing patiently with those that we love that are also in the household of faith? So when we're offended, when we're sinned against, or just irritated by something in a brother or sister in Christ, we can apply humility, gentleness, patience, and bear with this fellow heir of righteousness in love. This then brings us to our second point, the means of walking in unity. The means of walking in unity. And this we see in verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Here then is the answer to our trick question that we started off with early. How do we make unity? We don't make unity, right? It's because the Spirit already has made this unity. Though the unity is between believers, it belongs to the Spirit. We're not called to create anything, but to apply these graces and use these means to protect and preserve the unity, to keep it and to guard it. We are to put it into practice in the unity of the Spirit, that unity that's created by the Holy Spirit that indwells every Christian, bringing us inseparably to each other in Christ. Rather than create unity, then, Paul exhorts us to endeavor to protect it or to keep it. The word endeavoring in the Greek means to work at it, to be diligent, to also be very quick about it. It has these two connotations, to work at it and to be quick about it. Paul uses this same verb a couple of times in 2 Timothy. And in chapter 2:15, Paul says to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." Paul saying, Timothy, you need to work at that. You don't want to be found lacking in this department. You don't want to be ashamed, for sure. So this is something that takes some effort. It takes some diligent work on your part. Again, he uses this same verb in chapter 4, verse 21 of 2 Timothy. But Paul says, do your utmost, or endeavor, to come before winter. Do your utmost to come before winter. Why is Paul saying this? Why is he asking him to come before winter? Well, for one reason, Timothy has his coat, if you remember scripture from that book. Timothy has his coat and Paul wants it. He's saying, hey, Timothy, it's going to get cold here soon, so hurry up and bring my coat. And also bring the books and the parchments that he's looking for. So this word then carries two ideas. The first idea of zeal or hard effort, and the second idea of let's do this now. This is something that we need to hurry up and take care of. It's a get right on it and get it done kind of word, or a hurry up and get her done kind of thing that we're looking at. So in our context, we're to be quick and we're to be diligent about keeping unity. When we sense something that is threatening that unity, we need to jump right on it, right? You can kind of consider this, these disruptions to our unity, like those fires that would crop up back when we had our severe fire hazard days, when we had the temperatures up in the hundreds and the winds blowing and the humidity levels low, and they spot a little smoke starting out in the hills somewhere. We actually had one of those a few weeks ago now, was the last one I remember, but it was somewhere in the East Bay Hills. A fire had started and it was windy, and the fire crews threw, I think, 11 ground crews at this fire, and they had air support with tankers and helicopters, and they just took control of this thing like that to keep it from getting away from them. The fire departments were endeavoring to get it under control quickly, and that's how we're to respond to these things that would threaten our unity as the Church of Christ. What Christians are endeavoring to keep is the unity of the Spirit. This unity refers to a state of oneness, or of being in harmony and accord. This is the unity of the Spirit because it is produced by the Spirit. Christians are not called to create this unity, but we're to keep this unity that Christ has accomplished and that the Spirit produces. Christ has accomplished our unity, bringing Jews and Gentiles together, we see in the book of Ephesians chapter 2. We're brought together into one body. And in Galatians 3:28, we read, "There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, but you are all one in Christ Jesus. So out of all these diverse groups, these people that we talked about earlier in society, as we're all divvied up by a variety of different means, the Holy Spirit identifies believers with Christ, and then he incorporates them into the body of Christ. And as the Holy Spirit unites these diverse believers in Christ, he also unites them with other believers in Christ. So we have no more divisions. We have no more schisms. We are all united. We're all part of that one body of Christ. So how is Christian unity described? We're already talking about the fact that we are one body made up of many members. It's also described as a temple built of living stones, a spiritual nation made up of many citizens. It's a family of God with brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we saw earlier, Christ says our unity is a reflection of, or even an extension of, the unity that we see in the Godhead, that they may be one as we are one, I in them and you in me, so that they may be brought to complete unity. What Paul is urging us to do is to guard our spiritual unity by bearing with one another in love and by strengthening the bond that the Spirit has already made between us, causing that to grow between ourselves and to be forged into those bonds of love between brothers and sisters in Christ. And so by doing this, we can manifest the unity that the Holy Spirit has formed among us as we exhibit these Christian characteristics. When Christians collectively endeavor to keep or protect the unity of the Spirit, when they are humble, when they're gentle with each other, when they are patient and bear with one another and love one another, then the unity of the Spirit is maintained and it flourishes. And when this is the case, what's the result? We will be at peace, as we see at the end of verse 3. God has established peace through our Lord Jesus Christ. He has reconciled us to himself and to each other through his cross. Peace is the overriding character of the unity between Christians. It's the glue that binds us together. It is the bond of peace, the peace of Christ that holds us tight in the unity of the Spirit. And as I started off with this morning, by God's grace, the church here, Gateway, has a very sweet unity about it. This can be said of us, that at Gateway, we have that wonderful unity that shows the world that we are of Christ. And just to wrap up, maybe make a couple of applications then. So we were blessed here to have this wonderful unity of the Spirit in our lives and in our midst. And one of the ways that we can maintain that, is, as we've talked about, is to be in fellowship with one another. Then we have the opportunity to interact and to express these gifts and to use them and to grow those bonds that have been forged between us by the Holy Spirit. And when we're spending our time together in fellowship and in worship and in the various opportunities that we have to be united, then those spiritual graces allow us to love one another and to grow in affection, and that greases all those skids when it comes to times when we have a little bit of friction here and there, and we are able to overlook minor offenses and to be covering those things with love. So we're in a good place. We love our Lord. We have him in our midst. We are unified, but let's continue to maintain that God might be glorified, and that we might continue to be able to exhibit Christ to the world around us as this local expression of the body of Christ. And with that, let's go ahead and close. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you very much for giving us this sweet measure of unity that we have had here for quite a season now, Lord. And even with the bumps in the road with COVID and things of that nature, Lord, we thank you that we are still able to be united in spirit, Lord. For a season there, we were divided physically, but not spiritually, Lord. And as we've been able to start coming back together, we thank you for the opportunities to express love to one another and to put these graces into action, Lord, to protect that unity that you have given us in the Spirit. So, Father, we thank you for the love you've shown us. Lord, we thank you for these gifts. And pray, Father, as we go forward into the day ahead, Lord, and into the week ahead, that you would be pleased to go with us, Father, and help us to practice these gifts that you've given to us for the maintenance of unity. Father, thank you for these things. In Jesus' name, amen.